Please turn in your Bibles to the prophet Hosea in the 13th chapter. Our study tonight is verses 12 to 16. You'll find it in the Pew Bible on page 963. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. His sin is kept in store. The pangs of childbirth come for him, but he is an unwise son, for at the right time he does not present himself at the opening of the womb. Shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? Shall I redeem them from death? O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion is hidden from my eyes. Though he may flourish among his brothers, the east wind, the wind of the Lord shall come, rising from the wilderness, and his fountain shall dry up, his spring shall be parched, it shall strip his treasury of every precious thing. Samaria shall bear her guilt, because she has rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword. Their little ones shall be dashed in pieces, and their pregnant women ripped open. May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his holy word. Amen. Father, we thank you for the stark teaching sometimes in the prophet Hosea, but, oh, Father, they're part of such a rich tapestry of grace. Speak to us in all of these things. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Women and children first. Now, those words rang out on the decks of the capsizing RMS Titanic, that famous luxury liner that had struck an iceberg in the frigid North Atlantic. And one flaw in the construction of the famed ship was an insufficiency of lifeboats. It held enough only to carry half of the passengers. Therefore, following the well-established motto of the sea, the women and the children were boarded first. Now, if women and children are protected first, then when we see the slaughter of these precious ones, that signals the utter end, the destruction of a city under siege. And for ancient Israel, the nation of Israel, the women and children represented the future of the nation. And therefore, when Hosea concludes, actually it's the verses that conclude his long case of judgment in the prophet Hosea, going back to chapter 4. Well, we know when he says that the women and the children will be slain, that the bitter and bloody end of the people has now come, verse 16. Now, given the historic destruction of the city of Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom, in 722 B.C., this conclusion of Hosea's long lawsuit, his legal case against Israel, and now the execution of sentence, this was all very predictable, if nonetheless gruesome. He is writing this final passage of warning as late as 723 B.C., almost certainly. This is during the Assyrian siege of Samaria, which lasted for 3 years. Soon, Hosea will have no one to whom to preach. And so his chief burden at this dire stage is to ensure that Israel knows that it has not been caught up in the winds of historical chance. This was not bad luck. But rather, their sufferings had arrived as judgments from the holy God against his covenant-breaking people. Terrible though it is, his prediction of the slaughter of pregnant mothers and small children actually fits the crime. They had entered into the fertility cult of the prophet, of the false god Baal, and now they were receiving the very opposite of what they had sought through idolatry. Well, we may be grateful that this final section of Hosea 13 does not conclude the entire book. It ends on such a bleak note, confirming Hosea's prognosis he gave earlier for the Israelites, namely that they sow the wind and they will reap the whirlwind, Hosea 8:7. For all the brutal truth at the end of these prophecies of judgment, there remains, thankfully, a chapter to come, and it will speak of grace, in which repentance and faith receive salvation from God. Well, many Christians have heard the expression that God hates the sin, but loves the sinner. Let me just say that Hosea chapter 13 is not a passage one would cite to support that doctrine. And verse 12 insists to the contrary that God keeps a close record of all sin, and unless it is forgiven through the atoning work of Christ, it is the sinner who will pay the penalty in judgment. And so he continues his accusation, verse 12, the iniquity of Ephraim is bound up, his sin is kept in store. Now, the text does not make clear who's doing the binding. Is this Ephraim binding his own sin? In which case, Hosea is accusing the people of cherishing their idolatry and their transgressions. They're wrapping them up the way someone would do a treasured heirloom. But it could equally be God who has kept a careful record of Israel's sins in the way that a court keeps careful files of pending cases. Now, given the context of this passage, it seems that the latter view is more likely. For all of Israel's facile hopes that they might slip through God's judicial system, the reality is that like a carefully filed document, the Lord has kept a record of all their sins. For all their evasions and excuses, God has not, in fact, isolated the sin from the sinner. He has stored up judgment that will fall on guilty Ephraim. The Apostle Paul in the New Testament applies this very principle to all who commit iniquity. He says in Romans 2:5, because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Now, this culpable ignorance of their debt to God's judgment accounts for the metaphor of the next verse, verse 13. Here Ephraim is compared to a baby that is not properly aligned to be delivered from the womb. The pangs of childbirth come for him, but he is an unwise son, for at the right time he does not present himself at the opening of the tomb. Now, normally, when the Bible speaks of the pangs of childbirth, it has the mother in view. It's her experience, her painful experience of giving birth. It's always speaking of trials and discipline. But in this case, it's from the perspective of the baby who is to be born. And so the coming of labor, it represents Ephraim's opportunity for life. He's like the baby that can come out into the world. The birth pangs undoubtedly signify all the travails that Israel has experienced. And they presented the opportunity to be born again to a new national life if only the people would present themselves properly. That's the logic. Only if they turn to the Lord in true faith and repentance. And yet Ephraim's spiritual state is like a breech baby who is unable to be born. That's what's being shown here. David Hubbard writes, in the normal process of birth, those pains and the rhythm of their contractions would cause the child to surge forward inch by inch to daylight. Not so with Ephraim. Now, the proper posture for salvation is a humble heart that is convicted of sin. Well, I remember the very first theology class I had at Westminster Seminary. In the opening lecture, the professor, Sinclair Ferguson, began by saying the proper posture for all that we are going to do is that of repentance. It's kind of a bracing thought. If we're going to do theology in a faithful way, we must have penitent minds. We must be ready to renounce our thoughts, our attitudes, our ideas. We must be able to say, speak, Lord, your servant is listening. A posture of penitence. So it is for salvation. You see, to seek God's saving intervention by any other attitude, least of all, Ephraim's prideful indifference. Well, that's to be like a child who is not in the proper position to be born. Like a baby that is wrongly positioned and cannot move in its mother's womb, Ephraim has made no progress for salvation, despite all the merciful appeals we've seen over many chapters in Hosea, despite the painful education of so many judgments. Well, today, such a problem in childbirth is a cause for serious concern, but in the ancient world, a breech baby meant almost certain death for both the baby and the mother. Now, here the mother is the nation of Israel, and the baby is the people who would not humble their hearts and return to God's word. Well, for not presenting himself, for the new birth of God's grace, Ephraim is called an unwise son. Now, it's possible that this was almost a technical term that midwives would use for a baby in the breech position. But these words apply fittingly to everyone who hears the message of God's saving grace in the gospel of Christ and yet fails to come in penitent faith. Listen to John Calvin commenting on this verse. He says, "Now how can there be deliverance unless we hate ourselves for our sins, except we raise up our minds to God and thus open a passage for God's grace?" Well, like such a baby who is not likely to enter the world alive, Israel's stubborn pride, refusing to put away their idols, refusing to turn to God, what they were doing was rejecting the only path of life. They had made no progress despite the long labor. Now, I noted earlier that the cruise liner Titanic did not possess adequate lifeboats for all the passengers. And yet, one of the ironies of that tragedy was that many of the rescue boats actually departed with seats left open. And so it is with God's offer of salvation. Now, from God's perspective, we know that salvation is by his own sovereign grace. Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." John 6:44. When it comes to salvation, every bench is filled as God wants it to be filled or unfilled. That's from God's side. Even our posture of repentance, even our faith, it's all the work of God's grace in a sinner. But the Bible also considers salvation, the matter of salvation, from the human side, as here in Hosea's metaphor of the breech baby who will not see life. And from our perspective, like the Titanic's lifeboats that were pushed away from the sinking ship with seats unoccupied, so it will be when the day of judgment arrives that many will be condemned who had a genuine opportunity to believe and be saved, but they were not willing. That's how Jesus spoke in his lament over the city of Jerusalem just before his arrest and crucifixion. "How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings," Jesus cried, "but you were not willing." Matthew 23:37. Well, all through Hosea, the prophet has ascribed the root cause of Israel's judgment and then destruction to their ignorance of God and his grace. Hosea 4:6 laments, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." And this is why he so often assailed the false prophets and the corrupt priests, because they would not teach the word of God. It's a fascinating thing to say of all nations about Israel, that they did not know God. Hadn't they had Moses? Didn't they have the books of the Old Testament, those that were written? Didn't they have the prophets? Yes, they did, but they did not heed them. They did not open them. They were not taught them. Likewise today, how will people be saved unless they are taught in the church and in the godly home about the saving grace of Jesus? And yet, the other part of the story is that their ignorance involved the hardening effects of their indulgence because of prosperity. Hosea 13:6 says, "My people forgot me. They were unwise sons." Well, Proverbs 9:10 states, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." And the highest expression of such wisdom is the penitent plea that presents itself at the foot of the cross, seeing Jesus dying for our sins and appealing to him for forgiveness, the very forgiveness he has promised that he will give. Well, if verse 12 can be taken in more than one way, the situation is even more challenging in verse 14. The issue here concerns whether the Lord is making a declaration or he is asking a rhetorical question. And you'll see this if you have the English Standard Bible. If you have the original English Standard Bible, which I'm reading from tonight, it puts it as a question. "Shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol?" But they've updated the translation and they went the other way, much to the consternation of preachers who don't know which version people are reading in the pews. And the current version has it the other way. "I shall ransom them from the power of Sheol. I shall redeem them from the grave. So which one is it? Is it a declaration of his intent? I shall rescue them. I shall redeem them. Or is it a rhetorical question? Shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? Well, commentators are roughly divided on the question, so let's briefly consider the matter both ways. If the Lord is declaring here, if it's not a question but a declaration, his purpose to redeem his people from death, well, then how do we account for the conclusion in verse 14 where he says, compassion is hidden from my eyes? You see, if the Lord is not proclaiming mercy in this passage, why should we take the opening lines of that verse as a promise to redeem? And two answers are given. The first notes, and this is certainly true, that Hosea has a bad habit. From our perspective, he's free to do it, but he has a tendency to make abrupt changes, particularly in these latter chapters. That's why I've been doing short passages, because they're difficult passages and you have to make a lot of judgment calls. So the weight of context would not be as strong as it normally would be because of his tendency to make abrupt changes. Now, secondly, it's argued that the Lord is stating here that Ephraim would fall for reasons other than his own redeeming intent. He was willing. He was intending to do it. They were like the baby, linking back to that, who were in the breech position. And despite God's promise to redeem, they fall into destruction because of their foolish unbelief. And David Hubbard explains that under this view, God's compassionate intent has been frustrated by Ephraim's foolish stubbornness. Now, that argument in favor of taking this as God declaring redemption, I think it makes suggestive points, and yet, in my view, the clear statements of judgment in these verses make it very unlikely that the Lord is encouraging hope. Now, he has given hope elsewhere. He's made very clear elsewhere that in the end, his saving purpose will redeem a people out of Israel for salvation, even though the nation, as a nation, will be lost. And yet here in a passage that ends with the slaughter of pregnant mothers and small children, God is stating that because of their unrepentant idolatry, despite all his many appeals, his offers of saving grace, you see, now they have mandated the full weight of divine wrath. And moreover, to adopt the unclear position that God is declaring redemption, in this case, requires us to maneuver around the most clear statement in the whole verse. The one thing that is very clear is compassion is hidden from my eyes. Well, we should make that the clearest portion of the verse, that which controls our interpretation of the rest. It is the message that God is asking. He's asking here a rhetorical question, the answer to which is no. That's what the overwhelming tilt of this passage suggests. A rhetorical question, the answer is no. Shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? No. Shall I redeem them from death? No. That's what's going on here. And his answer is seen at the end, as will be the case. By the way, the same will happen at the end of history. There will be a time. You see, that the time had come for Ephraim when the opportunity for salvation was forfeited. It was gone. That was past tense. This is the sentencing. This is the execution of sentence. There is no longer the opportunity for compassion. So it will be at the end of history. The time has come for judgment, and God's holy justice will not relent. Now, from this perspective, we see the summons to death. And they are not, in this view, God taunting death because of his resurrection power, but rather they're actually God summoning death. Come, death, do the work assigned to you. Bring forth your ravaging effects. Oh, death, where are your plagues? Old Sheol, where is your sting? Now, you know that Sheol is the Hebrew word for the grave, the very place into which death casts its victims. When we consider the plagues of death and the sting of the grave, we recall what Paul said about these verses in 1 Corinthians 15:56. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. Paul meant that sin and its subsequent eternal judgment is what makes death deadly. Death itself is not to be feared unless your sin is upon you. Then death is deadly. That's where the sting lies. Tim Chester puts it this way. The point is that there is something worse than physical death, and that is spiritual death, eternal separation from God in hell. Christians and non-Christians alike experience physical death, but the sting of physical death is the judgment that will follow it on account of sin. And so as the Lord here is summoning the personified death, O death, where are your plagues? And Sheol, O Sheol, where is your sting? He is calling for them to get on with their business. Ephraim is to die, so the sword must fall, the grave must open, hell must receive its victims. And here is the dreadful future risked by everyone who refuses to acknowledge their sin, who refuses to appeal for mercy at the cross of the Lord Jesus. And just like Ephraim, it may seem that it's gone on a long time. I haven't been judged yet. You hear people talk that way. Maybe you've talked that way. Well, what are you talking about judging? I haven't been judged yet. No lightning bolt has hit me. Here, let me take the Lord's name in vain. See, no lightning bolt hit me. That's the way Ephraim was reasoning. And yet, the day will come when God unleashes the plague of death so that the never-ending sting of judgment follows. You see, what is true for each person is also true for this age of the world as a whole. Revelation 19:15 tells us that when Jesus returns, the very one who was such a compassionate Savior, the very one who pled from the cross, that you would believe and be saved, the one who healed the sick, who offered mercy to sinners, he will come, and he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. It will be Christ the King who comes back to execute judgment on those who spurned his grace. And when that day comes, the time for mercy will be past. Compassion will be hidden from God's face, as he says in verse 15. Just as Ephraim now faced the bitter end after so long a record of spiritual neglect. Well, at the end of the age, every person, great and small, will stand before the throne of Christ's judgment. And just as the Lord kept a close record of Ephraim's iniquities, verse 12, he has them bound, he has them kept in store. So also Revelation 20 tells us that the books will be open. Now, what does that suggest? But the very thing stated here, there is a record, there is a legal file in the courtroom of God, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done, Revelation 20:12. In that judgment, in which the only human being without sin will be the one who is sitting on the throne, the God-man Jesus, he is the only one without sin. And therefore, unless one's name is written in the book of life, those who have believed in his blood, otherwise he was thrown into the lake of fire. Revelation 20, verse 15. Well, just as Ephraim's travails provided the sort of opportunity, the judgment they'd experienced had given them, it wasn't the final end prior to this. It was the opportunity, almost like a baby, to be born again. If only they would fear God's judgment, if they would confess their sins, if they would seek his mercy. The same scenario occurs whenever the gospel message is preached today. When the gospel is preached, it is the opportunity to be saved from judgment. My friends, do not be an unwise son in Hosea's terms. Do not refuse the position of penitent faith, the only one that leads the life. Instead, as Paul urges, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. 2 Corinthians 5, 20-6:2. Well, the Lord's judicial case against Ephraim and Israel began in chapter 4. This is the very end of the main section of Hosea. It was caused by the idolatrous infidelity of the people. Remember how that was dramatized in chapters 1-3 by God told the prophet to marry a prostitute. The prophet stood for the Lord. The prostitute stood for Israel. And then in chapter 4, the case began. Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. And all the chapters since then, 9 full chapters, 10, this is the 10th chapter since then, the Lord had painstakingly cited their outrageous sins, the violence, the gross idolatry, the sexual infidelity, the dishonest national policy, virtually every other form of covenant breaking available in the Old Testament. The case now has been presented. The file has been exhaustively worked through. And the guilty verdict has come in. All that is left now is the execution of the sentence. Well, verse 15 strikes the first blow at the land that the people had so enjoyed. Though he may flourish among his brothers, the east wind, the wind of the Lord, shall come, rising from the wilderness, and his fountain shall dry up, his spring shall be parched. Now this refers back to the book of Genesis, chapter 48, when the patriarch Jacob, you remember that Joseph presented his two sons, and Manasseh was the older one, Ephraim was the younger, and Jacob crossed his arms, God's sovereign choice, and he placed his right hand on Ephraim, and he gave him the particular blessing. And he told of their great productivity, how they would flourish in the years to come. It seems that Hosea is referring to that blessing, which in fact had been fulfilled over the years, though he may flourish among his brothers. He certainly did. Nonetheless, at the right time, he said, and that time had come, the Lord's east wind would blow from the direction of Assyria, and their judgment would leave the land as a parched desert. Andrew Dearman writes, Ephraim may have achieved fruitfulness among the northern tribes, but the Lord's judging wind will strike them and their advantages will disappear. In the face of God's judgment, this is true for nations today. When God comes to judge, all the prosperity, all the power of this tribe would be as vulnerable to an aggressor as an orchard to an east wind. Well, evidently here, very clearly, the east wind is the sweeping Assyrian invasion. Verse 15, which shall sweep his treasury of every precious thing. So the land will be destroyed. The treasuries will all be taken. You see, now their wealth will be snatched out of their hands into the hands of invaders. It's very likely that calamity, for the most part, had already taken place by the time Hosea writes this. The treasuries, of course, would have included idols that they had employed for worship in the Baal cult so that they could have lots of offsprings, so they could be fruitful and have many children and be rich. The other treasures would have been secured largely through sinful means, and or at the least, they were honored in the hearts of the Ephraimites ahead of the Lord. And here's what happens. Having forfeited the Lord's salvation for the sake of their riches, they in the end would forfeit their riches too. No wonder Paul says in 1 Timothy 6:10 that the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Well, the fact that the treasuries have been broken into suggests that the city has fallen. The treasuries are in the city. They're being despoiled. That means the enemy hordes are now ransacking the city. Now, you see, comes the very end of Ephraim and Samaria's overthrow. As finally the precious women and little children are subjected to the violence that is brought on by the foolish pride and unbelief of the nation. Verse 16, they shall fall by the sword, their little ones shall be dashed in pieces, and their pregnant women ripped open. Now, we should not read that dreadful statement as expressing some gloating delight on the part of the Lord. This is simply what happens when your city has fallen to the marauding mercenaries like those who were employed by the Assyrian army. And this description reminds us that when the church leaders and societal leaders, when they fail their duty, when they are not on guard, especially when they provoke the Lord and give offense to his holiness so that his judgment falls, then the most vulnerable, the most precious, suffer the worst fate. Think of medieval times when a castle's lord failed to secure the walls. What would happen? Well, the Viking hordes would stream over and they would despoil the women. This is the world in which we live. This is the world that sin has made, where the worst forms of evil and degradation are practiced with delight. You see, our only true defense is found in the strong tower that is the covenant faithfulness of God. But you see, what happens when he has become the enemy? When the day of judgment has come, what happens? What do we appeal when God has been forsaken, and we have so offended him with our unbelief, with our haughtiness, that the time has come for judgment? You see, there is no buffer then between our women and children and the worst that this world has to inflict. Well, in case we are tempted to resent God for this matter-of-fact statement of what in fact did befall the city of Samaria, this is exactly what happened to them because of their willful sins. Well, then notice that before that sentence is executed, the charge is read one last time in verse 16. Samaria shall bear her guilt because she has rebelled against her God. Verse 16. James Lindbergh comments, the cause of death is written plainly on Israel's death certificate. Sin and guilt and rebellion. Well, as we stand witness to the execution of sentence on Ephraim's final stronghold, the city of Samaria, there really is no moral quandary for us to consider. Men and women may not like the Bible's teaching of God's judgment and the torments of wrath and hell any more than the Ephraimites appreciated Hosea's preaching. But our puny objections will not change the facts. God is not willing to yield his theism to our humanism. That's not going to happen. His justice is going to act. And the verse, many times as we studied Hosea, the verse that has often come to mind is that statement of Romans 6:23 that remains written in God's ineffaceable letters, the wages of sin is death. And so there is no moral quandary as they receive a just wrath and punishment from the hands of a holy God. But there is a question. And the question that we need to consider concerns the way the Apostle Paul uses this statement, particularly verse 14, Hosea 13:14, in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Now, if you know 1 Corinthians 15, Paul there is defending the doctrine of the resurrection of the bodies of believers into glory when Jesus returns. With that doctrine in mind, he writes just as eloquently about our future resurrection as Hosea has done about the devastating fall of Samaria. Consider these statements Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 15:52-53. He says, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. 1 Corinthians 15:52-53, the glorious doctrine of the resurrection of the bodies of believers. Now, remarkably, it is that very point in Paul's exposition that he cites the Lord's words in Hosea chapter 13, verse 14, where God summoned death with its plague, and God summoned Sheol with its sting. Let me read it in context. He says, when the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Now, it's rather obvious that Paul takes a passage from the Old Testament in which God is summoning death. He's calling for death to bring its plague, calling for the grave to bring its sting. But now Paul is changing the meaning in such a way to celebrate God's sovereign power to conquer death and the grave by the resurrection. And so here's the question, on what basis does the apostle perform this reinterpretation of the Old Testament verse? Well, how important is the answer? The answer is the effects achieved by the great event that intervenes between Old Testament prophets like Hosea and New Testament apostles like the Apostle Paul. James Lindbergh explains what accounts for this total change from defeat to victory, from disaster to good news. The answer is what God has done for us through Christ. The problem of the sins of the people has now been dealt with. Christ has died for their sins and has won the victory over sin's power. I put it this way, Paul has reversed the formula with gospel math. It's what he's done. The death sentence that fell on Ephraim and rightly would fall on us. By the way, when we see these terrible judgments, it's what we deserve. It's what we would receive. Read the last chapters of the book of Genesis, Revelation. If Jesus had not taken the guilt of that sin, if he had not borne the punishment in our place on the cross, Paul explains it so eloquently in Colossians 2:14. Christ has forgiven believers all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside by nailing it to the cross. That's what has changed. This is what has caused defeat into victory. The summoning of death to the mocking of death with the triumph of the resurrection. No wonder then that after appropriating Hosea's summons so as to declare the removal of death's sting, Paul declares, "Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." There is your answer. God gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus. 1 Corinthians 15:57. Well, for Ephraim, the time to repent turned out to be shorter than they had hoped. Just as today, the time for you to be forgiven is now. And Paul delivers in Acts 16:31 what I think is the most appropriate exhortation. We might even say it is the plea that sums up the entire message of the book of Hosea. He said to the Philippian jailer, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." Father, we thank you for your word. We stand in some awe and even horror at these things that are, they're not fiction, Lord. This happened. This was the fate of a people under your judgment. Lord, I pray that the result would be a proper, indeed a healthy fear of the Lord, that we would come in the position of penitence. We would not argue with you. We would not accuse you. We would bow before your holy justice, so grateful that you have sent your Son, that he would bear the guilt we deserve. We thank you, Lord, that as we are in him, that death has given way to resurrection. But I pray, Lord, that we would be wise sons, that we would present ourselves, confessing our sins, looking to the cross, and crying out for Jesus to save us. We know that he will. We thank you for your grace, and we pray in Jesus' name, amen.